Tonight we're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, so let's open up to chapter 10. Is that me? Am I doing that? Okay. Paul has spent some time examining the topic of Christian liberty and kind of contrasting it with our responsibilities to God, our responsibilities to each other. Chapters 9, 10, and 8, 9, and 10 are all about that same topic. So it must have been an issue in that first century church back there at Corinth. And since people don't change, it's an issue for us today. So in some way or another, I already trust that God is going to speak through what he's written here to some hearts here today. We're going to talk about a lot of things. Not everything may hit you, but there may be something in here that's just for you. We're talking about Christian liberty versus our responsibilities to each other. And it sort of works this way. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God makes you free. Free from sin, free from death, free from your old life. And free from everything that has come before. We have a marvelous freedom in Jesus. Depending on where you fellowship or with what groups you fellowship, you may find that people have certain expectations of you, how you should dress when you come into the sanctuary, what kind of hair you should wear, what kind of food you should eat. And Jesus Christ has set us so marvelously free from all those things. The Jewish people, still following the traditions and the law that's been given to them, eat a kosher diet. We're free. And I love that because I love a cheeseburger, meat with dairy on it. I love shrimp cocktails. There are so many things that I love to eat that wouldn't be part of a kosher diet, but we're free. The Hebrews still worship on the Sabbath. Nothing wrong with that. God told them to do it. But we're free, and we can worship on Thursday, on Wednesday, Saturday, Sunday. Any day is a good day to worship. So we have this marvelous freedom that God has given us, set us free from everything. Except, of course, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy, things like those. Those are still part of who we are. In fact, now they're part of us for the first time. They weren't before. But when it comes to freedom, sometimes it moves over the line into what you might call self-indulgence. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. When our freedom becomes a form of self-indulgence, using my freedom to minister to myself, no matter how it affects me, no matter how it affects the people around me. We're going to take that idea of freedom, look at it as it slides over into self-indulgence, and then talk about the temptation that that creates in our lives and in the people who are watching us. So, are we free in Christ? Yeah. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. But do we have responsibilities that counterbalance that freedom? That's what Paul's going to talk about tonight. And we're going to pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First verse, it goes like this. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Now, when he says that, he's referring to that cloud that guided them through the wilderness as they left Egypt and made for the promised land. A pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, so that at night they were warm and could see, and during the day they had a shield from the sun, from the desert sun. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea, and of course Moses, God using him, divided that Red Sea so that they could pass through. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, we looked at this passage a little bit on Sunday morning when we talked about baptisms. I want to look at it again tonight as we move through this material. He says, all of our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea. All were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And what he's referring to is that passage through the Red Sea. That was a form of baptism for them. And what does it say they were being baptized into? Into Moses. What does that mean? Well, it means a number of things. First, they were baptized into obedience, because now they were going to receive from God's hand, written on stones at Mount Sinai, they're going to receive the law, precious gift from God to mankind, his teachings as to how we were to live. And so they were going to be baptized into obedience to that system, along with the Mosaic system of sacrifice, so that man's sins could be temporarily covered over and man could have a relationship with God. But more than that, they were being baptized, and I know it's the Old Testament, but God doesn't change. They were being baptized into faith. Why did Moses ever go and stand before Pharaoh? Because they had faith in God. He even said, send someone else if there's anyone, not me. But he stood before the most powerful man in the world. Why? Because God sent him. He said, I will be with you. Why did Moses lead the children of Israel out and into a desert where there was no food and no water? Because God had said, I will provide for you. And so Moses had faith in God. The people, as they followed Moses, were being baptized, not just into obedience and into law, but they were being baptized into faith. The problem was they were being baptized into Moses' faith and not their own. But they were being baptized. Verse number 3, it says, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. It's referring to some literal things that they ate and drank, but that had a spiritual meaning to them. When they hungered in the wilderness, when they walked in the sand, no 7-Elevens, no convenience stores, no giant Slurpees. When they walked through the sand, God rained manna down on them, bread from heaven. When they thirsted, God instructed Moses as to how to bring water out of a rock. So as they passed through one of the hottest, driest places in the world, they had water to drink and food to eat, the manna that God gave them. Manna was pretty good stuff. Tasted kind of like baked goods. You could do all kinds of things with it. You could bake it. You could fry it. You could have filet of manna. You could have manicotti. You could have banana bread. There were a lot of things you could do with manna. It was good stuff. God took care of them. God provided for them in the wilderness. But even though these were real, literal things that they ate and drank, there was a spiritual meaning to what was happening. It says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So when they ate the manna, they were eating the bread that comes down from heaven. And Jesus has already told us that that was himself. When they drank, they were receiving that water that Jesus promised that only he could give. Living water, so you would never thirst again. Torrents of it would just rise up and gush out of your innermost being. And so when they walked through the wilderness, that rock that brought water forth for them, the spiritual meaning of that rock was Christ. And the practical application was this. When they went out into a dry, harsh, deserted place, Jesus went with them. They didn't know him by his name, Yeshua, yet. They called him Yahweh. They called him God. But Jesus went through the wilderness with them. And they didn't hunger and they didn't thirst. So Paul paints a picture for us of what happened out there in the wilderness. They were baptized into faith. They drank, they ate, because Jesus Christ went through the wilderness with them. Now, I said that they were baptized into faith, but there was a problem. The faith wasn't theirs. The faith was Moses. And you find that kind of amplified in verse number 5, where it says, but with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. When it says most of them, it means the vast, overwhelming majority. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, took them out into the wilderness, there were more than 2 million of them, some believe as high as possibly 3 million, that walked out that day. Now, if you're Moses, this creates quite a challenge for you because you're the leader. You got all these people following you, millions of people. There is no drinking fountain and there is no Wendy's or anything out there. It's just rocks and hot and sand. Moses takes them out by faith, walks out with them. They are baptized into Moses and into his faith. But the problem was it was his faith and not their faith. How do I know? Because with most of them, God was not well pleased. How could I tell? Their bodies died in the wilderness. When they finally came to the borders of the promised land, they sent in 12 spies. The 12 spies took a look around, and they all brought back a similar report, but put a different spin on it. 10 of the spies come back, and they said, "Oh, there's giants in the land. Oh, woe is me. What are we going to do? Let's go back to Egypt." 2 of them went in and came out and said, "Oh, there's giants in the land. Let's go get them." And they had faith in God. But the vast majority of them did not. And when they saw the difficulties before them, they fell. In fact, out of that whole generation that was in the desert, only 2 out of possibly 2 or 3 million actually got to go into the promised land. Because God, because of their disbelief, wouldn't take them in. He basically says, "You don't believe I can? Have it your way. I won't. And you'll die out here because you didn't believe me. But I'll take your kids in." Now the 2 that went in, Joshua and Caleb, they were led in by a man named Joshua. He's yet to be born. He becomes Moses' lieutenant, and he leads the children of Israel after Moses dies. So Moses leads 2, Joshua and Caleb, and the rest of the children of Israel, the next generation to come, he leads them into the land. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So baptized into Moses, baptized into his faith, but it wasn't really their faith. That was their problem. Verse number 6 gives us kind of an insight into why Paul is bothering to tell us this. He says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And what we're going to see in the next few verses is kind of a short list of some of the things that the children of Israel lusted after that caused them to fall. These things are examples. They are written to us so that we will get it, so that we will not fall. So, he begins to outline some of the things that took the children of Israel down. And now remember that this really, the overall idea behind this is Christian liberty and freedom balanced with responsibility. So as we look at our freedom, we look at possibilities of falling into self-indulgence. The children of Israel lusted after certain things. They fell into temptation. They fell prey to it. So now Paul kind of comes up with a short list. He says, "Let me just outline some of the things that caused them to fall. I'm doing this as an example to you," he says, "so that these same things don't take you out." And in verse number 7, he tells us this. "Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, when they finally made it out of Egypt, wandered through part of the wilderness, came to the base of Mount Sinai, Moses went up on top, and he spent 40 days with God. God is speaking to Moses. He's taking tablets of stone with his finger. He's writing the teachings of God on them to give to the people at the bottom of the mountain. While Moses is up there, 40 days go by, and the people say, "Well, we don't know what happened to our leader." And so Aaron, his brother, the high priest, comes up with a swell idea. He says, "You know all that gold you guys took out of Egypt? Those earrings and those necklaces and things? Give me those, and I'll put them in the fire, and I'll make a golden calf." Now, back in Egypt, they had calf worship. That was one of their things. And he says, "I'll make us a golden calf. We'll worship something we know. So we'll have our God and we can worship it. Moses, I don't know, but we'll have a God." And so while Moses is on the mountain, the people sit down to drink and rise up to play. Now, a lot of these gods from the ancient world were fertility deities. Because when you depended on food, the way they depended on food, you had to grow your own. You couldn't just go out and buy it. When you depended on the crops, you prayed that there would be no droughts, no locust invasions. And so you would pray to the gods and goddesses of fertility. And of course, when you pray to fertility goddesses, you also come together with each other and practice fertility rites. So as Moses is on top of the mountain getting the teachings from God, the people are down at the bottom worshiping an Egyptian golden calf. And they're sitting down and eating and drinking, and they're rising up to play. And so they became idolaters. They were worshiping other gods. The first of the commandments that they were going to get says, worship the Lord your God, Him only. No other gods before Him. They've already broken the first commandment. They haven't even gotten it yet. And you might think we're pretty safe because, you know, I checked my house before I left this morning. There were no little golden calves, no little statues of Baal or anything. But think about what idolatry really is. It's putting something else before God. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no gods before me. Now, what is a god when you come right down to it? What's idolatry? It's anything you put before God. So what are some of the gods that we have? 21st century Western civilization, America. What are some of the gods that we have?
Money.
And there are people who wake up in the morning and the first thought in their mind is how they can finesse the day and how they can make deals and how they can pile it up higher and higher and higher. And that's their god. They might not say it is. They might not believe it is. But if they put that before God, money becomes your god. You are an idolater. What other kind of things do we worship? I guess there are some people who their life kind of rotates around the TV, aren't there? And for them, entertainment and pleasure become gods. For me, it's telescopes. I'm constantly thinking about wave fronts and optical measurements and how I can get a more critical view of the heavens. I'm thinking of the next mega super eyepiece that gives me a colossal wide field of view, razor sharp, high light transmission, high contrast, beautiful eyepiece. And those are things that occupy my mind. And for some of us, we run the danger of having possessions become our idols. Basically, anything that you put before God can be your idol. Anything. You could list all the things that are elements of our lives, and any one of them could become an idol if it's so compelling and so fascinating to you that it takes the place of God in your mind. Oh, sure, you give God some time. You go to church on Sunday. You might show up at a Thursday service. You might pray once in a while, read your Bible through the week. And I don't want to, you know, lay too heavy a trip on you because, let's face it, we work, we have homes, sometimes children, sometimes wives. All these things take time. God kind of comes in a distant second or third in terms of quantity of time. And that's why it's so important that we make that quantity of time that we spend with Him good time. Because we're busy. But as things begin to edge God out, we run the risk of falling into idolatry. And Paul writes and he says, these things were examples to you, kids. The children of Israel, they lusted after evil things. They became idolaters. And today, we run the same risks of letting something just so grasp our mind that it pushes God to the side. And He becomes not a distant third, but a fourth or a fifth or a sixth. And we have to fight against those urges and impulses inside of us. Verse 8 says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And here he's referring to the time when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. They came to the borders of the land of Moab. And the king of Moab didn't want to let them come through. In fact, he was afraid of them. There were millions of them. And he won't let them in. And so he goes to a certain man, a man of God, guy by the name of Balaam, and he says, curse these people for me. Balaam tries three times, begs with God to let him curse God's people. Begs with God to let him curse God's people. And of course, God, every time he opens his mouth to curse them, blessings come out. And the king of Moab, Balak, he's tearing his hair out. He's going, what are you doing to me? You're killing me. Stop this. And so finally they sit down and work it out. And Balaam says, I got a way where I can still come up with a curse for you. You can pay me. I win. You win. We all win. He says, let's encourage them to mate with your women, to eat, drink, and have fertility rites with your women as they worship the god Baal. That'll take them down and God will curse them. Balak says, all right, pays him off, and they encourage the children of Israel to come into their land and engage in fertility rites with the women of Moab as they worship Baal. Because of that, in that day, God killed 23,000 of them. And sexual immorality is no stranger to our society. We're steeped in it. I don't know about this group, and I certainly don't want anyone to feel like I'm picking on them. So let's imagine we had the whole church here tonight. Everybody that ever comes, they maybe come once a year, they're here too. Those who come twice a week, twice a month, once a month, everybody's here, the entire church. I could look out into the room and I could guarantee you that somebody is sleeping with somebody they're not married to. Not because I have some spiritual gift of discernment, simply because we're people. Somebody has fallen into sexual immorality. I could guarantee you that somebody is living with someone, moved in with someone that they're not married to. I could guarantee you someone is trying a sexual combination that God has said, don't go there, don't do that. And somebody is doing that. Why? Because we're people and these are examples written to us. So the first example Paul uses is idolatry, and we can be as guilty as they were. The second example is sexual immorality, and we are certainly as guilty as they were. Now look at verse 9. Here he says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents." And for the story on that one, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 21. Book of Numbers details the wanderings of the children of Israel out in the desert. They're with Moses. They're wandering. And in chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take..." I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Nothing I just said makes sense. So because they murmured against Moses, because they were discouraged, because they loathed the worthless bread, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And we know what that is. That's a picture of Jesus. Because before Jesus went to the cross, he spoke to his guys and he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And when Jesus was lifted up and crucified, he became sin for us. The serpent is a picture of sin. Jesus lifted up became sin for us. Everyone who looks to Jesus is healed instantly of their sin. And so Moses, God was using him to create a picture for the children of Israel to point them to their Messiah when he came, that he would become sin for them and be lifted up. How do you deal with fiery serpents that are biting everyone? You do the most illogical thing possible. If there are fiery serpents and they're biting people, where's your attention? On my sandals, man. I'm looking for serpents to be stepping on. But what does God require? That a serpent be lifted up, and that instead of looking at your feet, which you're very concerned about, you put your entire faith in God and look up at the serpent on the pole, and you're saved. So it creates a picture for them. It shows them the Messiah who's coming. Interesting thing. These people, their faith, well, they were baptized into Moses. and into Moses' faith, but they had no faith of their own. When God provided bread for them in the wilderness, they despised it. And they said, our soul loathes this worthless bread. Did you ever do one of those crazy diets? You know, like you do a diet, and I forget the name of them, but some diets, you can't have any carbs, but you can have all the meat you want. Other diets, you can't have any meat, but you can have carbs and fruit and veggies. You know those diets where they cut something out completely? When you go on a diet like that, what is the one thing you want? What you can't have. You go on a meat diet and you think, all right, man, it's filet every night. And then all you want is a piece of bun to put around that hamburger. That's all you want because that's going to make it complete. And that was the children of Israel. They wanted what they couldn't have. They said, we remember the leeks and the garlics and the onions, the cucumbers and the melons. Ooh. But funny thing about that, you can't make a meal out of those things. Those are condiments and little things that make the salad more interesting. That's not food you can live on. So they wanted the tasty things that the world supplies instead of the food that God provided. And they looked at God's provision for them and they said, we loathe what God has given us. Ooh, bad choice. I think it's sort of interesting that when you look at verse 4, it says the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And I don't want to stretch this too far, but Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And this was a picture of Jesus out in the wilderness, the bronze serpent being lifted up, just as Jesus would become sin and be lifted up for us. And they became discouraged on the way. Like I say, I don't want to stretch that point too far, but they became discouraged with Jesus who was going with them in the wilderness and how he was providing for them. Their faith, they were baptized into Moses, and Moses had faith, but they didn't. And so they tempted or tested Christ. They despised what he had provided, and they were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. This happened when there was a guy named Korah. Korah was of the tribe of the Levites, and when God gave Moses instructions on how the Levites were to function, it was the sons of Aaron who became the priests. The Kohathites, of whom Korah was one, they were given the job of carrying some of the articles of the temple. But one day they thought to themselves, you know, that's not really much, considering we're sons of Levi too. And we should have a bigger part to play in the temple than just toting a bunch of stuff, schlepping stuff through the desert. And so they went to Moses and they said, you take too much on yourself, son. We hear from God too. Moses went and talked to God, and God talked to Moses. And Moses came back and he said, okay, boys, here's what you do. Tomorrow, I want you all to get your censers, put incense in them, come stand before the tent of the congregation, come stand before the Lord's house. So the next morning, they all show up, all Korah and all his buddies with him and their families, and they got their little censers full of incense and everything. They're just waiting for God to lay it on him. Oh, man, he's about to lay it on him. God says, okay, the ones that I've chosen, the ones that I've set are the leaders, they'll be okay. The rest of you, the ground will open up and swallow you. Ground opens up, swallows them, and bang, they're gone, just like that. And so they murmured against Moses, and they rejected the directions that God was giving them for their lives. The children, the Kohathites, had an important part to play. They actually got to carry some of the temple through the wilderness. But because they despised the job that God had given them and murmured against God's leadership, they were destroyed by the destroyer. So look at some of the things that happened. Back in verse 6, Paul had said this, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he talks about the things that they lusted after, the evil things that caused them to fall. And he says, I'm telling you this so that you won't fall. Watch out for idolatry. Watch out for setting things up between you and God, setting things before God. Watch out for sexual immorality. They fell, you can fall as well. Don't tempt the Lord. Don't despise what God has done. Don't reject His provision in your life. Don't reject His leadership and His guidance, His calling in your life. Don't fall prey to those things. Because the children of Israel did, and they fell in the wilderness. He says, now I'm saying this to you so that you don't fall. And this is a pastor's heart. Paul is speaking to these people. He says, I don't want you to go down. And so in verse 11, he says it again. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition. It's a word that means instruction. God was instructing us, guys. Us. He was thinking of you on an evening in 2012 sitting in Taos, New Mexico. And he wrote these things to instruct you on whom the ends of the ages have come. And here we are at the ends of the age. I literally believe that the second return of Jesus Christ is right at the door. I'm looking at the world. I'm looking at the Bible. Everything it said that the days before Jesus would be, that's what I'm seeing now. But of course, people have been saying that for 2,000 years. So just to cover my bases, let me say this. These are the final days. We've had 2,000 years of final days. How many more? I don't know. A lot of people have guessed before me, so I'm not going to guess. I'll just say everything the Bible says that the end days will look like looks a lot like the internet and the television today. And he says, so these things are being written for your instruction so that you people living in the very final days before Jesus comes make it to the finish line and don't fall just short of the tape before your chest breaks it. I'm saying this so that you don't fall, so that you stand. And then in verse 12, he just puts it right out on the table, says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How do you think you're doing tonight in the area of not abusing your Christian liberty, in the area of freedom and not letting freedom devolve into self-indulgence? How do you think you're doing? You feel okay? You're in big trouble. Because Paul's word was, let him who thinks he stands take heed, listen up, pay attention to the instruction God's giving, lest he fall. Children of Israel, they were God's people. They had everything going for them. They had the temple, they had the commandments, they had Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed and bore fruit, they had bowls of manna, they had the Ark of the Covenant, they had God as a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, they had everything. And they fell. So now here we are today, God's people today. We got everything going for us. We got the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament. We've got the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the same temptations that they had. And Paul says, dear people, beloved people, I don't want you to fall. If you think you're standing, take heed, examine yourself, check things out, lest you fall. Because the problem with our Christian liberty is that sometimes it does devolve into self-indulgence. Sometimes we're guilty of thinking, okay, here I am. I'm under grace, not under law. God has forgiven me my sins, guaranteed a place in heaven. Hey, good to go, man. And then we kind of look at the things that the world offers, like the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the melons and the cucumbers, all the good things that you really can't live off of. They just kind of spice the meal up a bit. And sometimes, like them, we end up lusting after the things of the world. And if that happens, like them, we can fall. Because if you let yourself, if you take your freedom, which you do have, and let it become self-indulgence, and just say, well, you know, I'm good to go, man, I'm covered. So I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to sleep around. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to have some fun on the way. I'm going to watch any kind of movie I want, you know. R-rated, X-rated, pornography, whatever tastes good, man. I'm going to do what I want to do because I'm forgiven. It leads you into temptation, and it can lead the people around you into temptation as well. And it can cause you to fall, just like God's people before fell. God's people today can fall. Now, not only can temptation cause me to fall, it can cause those around me to fall. One example, let's just pick one, you know, and I think we used this a couple of weeks ago, the example of drinking. Now, the Bible doesn't say not to drink, but it does say not to be drunk. And so as a Christian, maybe I'm out exercising my liberty. Maybe I'm sitting in a restaurant somewhere and I'm having something to drink with dinner. And I'm the pastor of the church. And some new believer who just walked in the door, just got saved a few weeks ago, he comes in and sees the pastor drinking. Now, because he got saved, God's Spirit worked in his life and he walked away from alcohol. He's free. Now he sees the pastor drink and he thinks, whoa, dude, this rocks, man. The pastor of this church drinks? I didn't know you could do that. And he thinks, well, wait a minute, now I'm free. I'm not an alcoholic anymore. And so he orders up a beer with his dinner. And before he leaves, he's had a six-pack. And then he goes out and buys another one on the way home, gets in the car and drives. And he falls because he was tempted, because he saw me indulging myself. And so the problem with liberty, the problem with our Christian liberty, is it can become, if we're not careful, can become self-indulgence. And if it becomes self-indulgence, if I'm just interested in doing what I want, then I can fall into temptation myself. And people around me can be tempted as well. And so Paul closes out the portion that we're going to look at tonight by talking about that topic, temptation. And he has this to say. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And sometimes when we're dealing with temptation in our lives, we're thinking that we're the only ones. No one has ever felt the way I feel. No one understands what I'm going through. Nobody can possibly imagine. And God's word comes back and tells us, when you're tempted, you're only dealing with stuff that everybody's dealing with. You're not a special case. Everybody is tempted sexually. If you're not, you're dead. Some more than others. For some, it's a bigger problem than others. But everybody, you can't live in this culture. The billboards, the women basically naked wearing underwear in the newspaper advertisements. I mean, you can't live in this culture and not be tempted sexually. It's not possible. Some people are tempted with drugs or alcohol or possessions or money. You name it. Fill in the blank. Whatever it is for you. All of us are tempted in these ways. I'm tempted sexually. Sweetheart, it's okay. I'm doing good. Okay? I'm tempted by money. I'm tempted by possessions. I'm tempted by pleasure. We're all tempted. And so Paul writes and he says, if you're undergoing temptation right now, something maybe that you walked away from or are trying to, and it's just, it's got a grip on your mind, man. You can't seem to shake it. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We're all going through this together, which should give you a clue as to how we deal with these things. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Oh, so now I get another piece of information. When I'm tempted, God allows me to be tempted. But it said he was faithful. How can a God who is faithful allow me to be tempted? The answer is over in the book of James. I turn over to James, I look at chapter 1, and it gives me some information about what Paul was talking about here. And James chapter... I've got to find it myself here. James chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us this. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived. Don't be ripped off, my beloved brethren. And so if you think that God is the one who is tempting you, you're wrong. God allows temptations to occur, but he doesn't tempt you himself. What happened to Jesus? Beginning of his ministry, he's led by the Spirit out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, he's not tempted by God. He's tempted by the devil. He passes the test because God can't be tempted by evil. But the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. If you ever think of God leading you, what's the prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God will sometimes allow a temptation to come to you. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the enemy. And it comes from you. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. Some of us are more tempted by sex than others. Some of us are more tempted by pleasure than others. Some more by drugs. Some more by money. You're drawn away by your own desires and enticed. And believe me, the devil knows what it is that rings your bell. And he will bait the hook. And he will put it right in front of you. But here's the gig. He can't do it unless God lets him. And so God allows, God doesn't tempt you himself. He's not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone with evil. But God can allow a temptation to come to you. The Bible talks about this as a way of proving you. And I grew up in Detroit. And in Detroit, we had the automotive proving grounds. And when they put that car on the track, they beat the snot out of it. They rammed it into the corners. They squealed the tires. They ground the gears. They drove that thing, and they drove it until the doors fell off because they wanted to prove how well it was made. That's what God's all about with you. He wants to prove how well he's worked in your life. And so he may allow a temptation to come to you, like he allowed a temptation to come to Job to prove him how well God had made him. And if that happens, here's what you need to know. The enemy can't bait the hook with anything that you can't resist. Because now, go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and look what we just read. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So the enemy comes and he knows what it is that will take you down. You can't resist it. And he says, come on. Come on, God, let me put it on the hook. And God says, no way. Ain't happening. Not that one. But he'll allow you to be tested in some ways, but there are always ways that you can pass the test to prove how good he has been and how well he's worked in your life. And it says, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or endure the temptation. So if God does allow the enemy, who knows how you're made, he knows what you're susceptible to. And if God does allow him to bait the hook and put it in front of you first, that hook will never contain anything that you can't pass up. God won't allow you to be tested if you're going to fail the test. He's proving you, not wiping you out. And secondly, if the temptation comes, he'll provide the way of escape. He'll give you the way out. And now you're probably thinking, good. Tell me what the way out is because I want to know. Because I'm being tempted right now. I got stuff going on in my life, in my mind, in my heart, and everything. I want to know what the way out is. So I'm going to tell you the way out. You're going to love it. It's the simplest thing. Anyone can do it. You find it. And let me see. How about 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 22, all twos. 2 Timothy 2, 2, 2. Easy to find, right? Paul wrote to a young pastor, gave him some advice. Pastors are people too. They need this advice. They need instructions and admonitions like the rest of us. We're sheep too. And he told that young pastor, he said, flee youthful lusts. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So how do you deal with temptation? Three simple letters, one short word. Run! Run! Alcoholics do not belong in bars witnessing. Run! People who have been delivered from drugs do not belong at parties at their friends' houses where they're rolling up dubs and passing out the pills. Run! People who have problems with sex do not belong alone in a car or a house or in a park with a member of the opposite sex, unless you're tempted by the same sex. Then you don't belong alone with them. And so when you find yourself in those situations, here's the way out. Run! Run from sin. Get out of there. Because what causes us to go down? Two young people. I think back, well, I wasn't young. She was young. I think back to when Diane and I were courting. We made a pact with each other. We said, we know that we're flesh. We know that we can fall. And we want our marriage to rock. We want it to be on the rock, and we want it to stand. So we made a pact with each other. We're not going to be alone with each other. And so we told you guys we were courting, and so many of you were gracious and invited us over for dinner so we could sit at the table next to each other and hold hands and pray. And then everybody else would let go, and we'd still be holding hands. But it was safe because you guys were around, and we would not allow ourselves to be alone together because we knew we could fall. Run from the thing that is a temptation. Run from the temptation and run to God. Flee youthful lusts. Flee evil lusts. Flee the tasty things of the world that can cause you to fall. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Run from temptation. Run to God. Peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that's why it's so important to know that these are things that are common to man. Because if I were to come to you and say, I am struggling with an issue in my life right now. It's a great temptation to me. Would you please pray for me? Now, I can ask you that because you're tempted too, and you know what I'm going through. Might not be my thing, but you know what it is to be tempted. And so one of the cures is run. The other thing is run to God, sometimes in the form of another believer. And just confess and just be open. The sheep that the enemy culls out of the herd are the stragglers. They're ones on their own. The wolf always looks for the lone sheep. Easy one to take. The sheep that the devil, the wolf, will not go after is the one standing next to the shepherd. The shepherd's standing there with a big stick. And the wolf ain't going after that one. So run from temptation. Run to God. And maybe get somebody involved praying for you. Here's the way James put it. In James chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God. Now, the children of Israel didn't want to. They didn't like his provision. They didn't like his leadership. They got sick of his bread. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I think one of the primo examples that the Bible gives us is a young guy named Joseph. Joseph had it all going for him. He was his dad's favorite son. He was the youngest. And his older brothers hated him because dad loved him so much. And one day they sold him off as a slave. He ended up in Egypt working for a guy named Potiphar. And Joseph just, instead of, you know, pitying himself and feeling sorry for his situation, he went to work for Potiphar and said, well, if this is life, I got to do the best I can with it. He submitted himself to what God had done in his life. Didn't understand it, but he got on board with it and said, it's up to you to make it work. I don't get it, but here I am. I'm a slave, so I'll be a good slave for you. And Potiphar loved Joseph, loved the way he worked, so he put everything he had in Joseph's hands. Joseph is the steward of Potiphar's house. He has the checkbook. He has the combination to the safe. He's got the CDs and bonds and stocks and the jewels. He got everything. And it was going great for Joe until one day Potiphar's wife looked at him and said, lie with me. And I suppose that was a major temptation for a young man who had young man hormones and young man desires and young man lusts. And here's this beautiful woman. He's already got everything that his boss, his owner, has, and now he can have his wife too. What a temptation. And what does Joseph do? He runs. He runs so fast and so far, he leaves his robe behind. He runs off naked. And of course, she charges him with rape, and it goes through another series of things, but Joseph knew what to do. He could have fallen that day. It would have been so easy. But he knew what to do. And he ran. He booked it. This whole thing is about Christian liberty and how to counterbalance it with our responsibilities to God and to each other. Christian liberty is a wonderful thing, but it becomes a dangerous thing when it kind of morphs into self-indulgence. And that means I just want what I want, when I want it, whatever I want, because I can have it, with no thought to how it affects me, or how it affects my brothers and sisters around me, or how it affects God's heart. And then it becomes self-indulgence, and then it leads to temptation, and that leads to the fall. So Paul said, kids, I'm writing this for you. The Holy Spirit was thinking of you tonight because he knew you'd be hearing this. He said, I'm writing this to you. He said, you've been made free. That's a glorious thing. Use the freedom. Next week we're going to see, we're going to finish up this passage, and we're going to see how to use that freedom that God has given us in a way that benefits us and those around us and blesses God. But he says, for right now, just this much. Watch out for self-indulgence. Freedom is not self-indulgence. Because self-indulgence leads to temptation, and temptation takes people down. Happened to the children of Israel? Do not let it happen to you. If you're tempted, you're going through the same thing the rest of us are doing. Run from the temptation. Run to God. Pray with somebody. And the devil will flee. That's God's promise. He can't stick around. Isn't that good to know? More next week. We'll finish up this passage next week with some very cool things. So for right now, Father, we just want to come before you, Lord, and bless you and thank you and glorify your name. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus into our lives. He is the bread that comes down from heaven. He is living water. He does follow us, go with us through dry places when we're tempted, when the world cries out and seems, oh, so tasty. And he provides the way out. Gave us two good feet, and the devil should see nothing but elbows and heels when he puts the hook in front of us. And we should run to you, and we should run to other believers. And the devil will flee. God, thank you so much. You made this possible. You did this. All the praise is yours, and we love you for it. And oh, man, we're so grateful. So accept our gratitude tonight, God. We give it to you with a whole heart. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen.